Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Bible Church. We are glad that you have joined us this morning. And this is the 1st of May. And we've now been doing this for, 2 months now. We're hoping that sometime along the way that we'll be able to stop doing it like this and we'll be able to come together. But until then, we will continue to feed us with the Word of God any way possible that we can. Just a couple of things. I want to say thank you to Jerry Maxwell for putting together our music. These musicians took time out of their schedule to come and sing for us, and just reminds us a little bit of what it's going to be like when we gather back together. We are a congregation that sings, and I love that. So I hope that you were able to sing along with them. But thank you, Jerry, for organizing that. And then, as I mentioned on Wednesday night, we want to proceed with the vote on leadership. And what that simply means is, back in March, the beginning of March, we gave a list of names, and I sent that list of names to you, so I'm not going to go through that list this morning. But we gave a list of names of men that our elders are recommending for elder and deacon. And so we want to proceed with the vote on that, and we have found a way that we can do this online. And so next Saturday, that's May 9th and May 10th, Saturday, Sunday, we'll open up the voting on Saturday. We'll send the link to you, and it'll be very simple. You'll click on it. Now, if you don't get it, please check your spam folder, because sometimes these things will move over to the spam folder. So, but when you get it, you open it up, click on the link, and it will tell you to click to vote, and you'll click to vote, and you'll say yes or no. And then when you close it, that's all it takes. We will get it. And then for those of you that do not have email, we will get that ballot to you. We have a list of names already, but if you're wondering, if you're one of those people, please don't hesitate at all to call the office here, let Hannah know. We will somehow get the ballot to you, and you can either check the ballot there, or you can keep it and send it in and mail it in. Either way, just long as we get that ballot. But we want to go ahead with this. Then the next thing we want to do is be able to look at the budget, and be able to have a congregational meeting, probably by Zoom, and we'll have a congregational meeting and get on with the budget. By the way, thank you for your giving once again. You've been very good at giving, and we are very much appreciating that as well. So lots of things going on, just like normal. We'll be with you on Wednesday night and also Thursday night and during shepherd groups as well. And then I will actually not be preaching next Sunday. Pastor Dave will be. I'm going to take a couple days off. Cindy and I are going to go away just for a little bit. And then I'm going to do some writing this week as well. So looking forward to that. But Pastor Dave will be speaking on Mother's Day. Don't forget, next Sunday is Mother's Day. All right. I hope you have your Bible and that you're ready to go. We are continuing our way through Matthew 18. Matthew 18, so look if you would, Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to start with chapter 18, verse 10, and go to verse 14. This is the call for believers to care for the little. The call for believers to care for the little. Continuing on the theme that was started for us back at the end of chapter 17. So Matthew 18, I hope you have your Bible. If you have an ESV Bible, it's page 823. Let me read this for us this morning, and we'll jump right into the message. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it with more than the 99 that never went astray. So is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? And this is the Word of God. And we get to hear it and listen to it this morning. We come to this particular text to hear Jesus, really in his fourth of six discourses of instruction for his disciples. He instructs his disciples, and it comes after a bit of a quarrel. The disciples argue concerning who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And this was a question, it's kind of a crazy question, that they would ask the one who actually would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They would ask Jesus this question. And it would be very easy for Jesus to respond to this question, "I am." Now, does someone have a real question? But we don't see Jesus responding that way. We see Jesus is very patient with these men. And we ought to all be very grateful because he's very patient with us as well. Jesus, in this entire section, answers that question. And he uses this not as a time to berate these men. And he doesn't go after their faithlessness and their self-serving question of these men. But instead, he seeks to disciple. He seeks to come alongside and instruct these men and show great care and great compassion and great love for these men. Their obsession with themselves and their position within their imagined earthly kingdom is very relatable, isn't it? I mean, isn't this how we think? I mean, like, we all want to be number one, don't we? We want to follow the best football team out there, don't we? I mean, we want the best product money can buy, and we want to be the very best worker in our place. Why is that? Well, we never want to be last, do we? We never want to go to the end of the line. We don't want to find ourselves behind everybody. You see, last is never fun. But for the true child of God, we're never called to be the best. We're never called to be the leader. We're not to pursue being number one. The very greatest place in God's kingdom, really, is the place of lowliness. The leader in God's economy is the servant. The one who would be great would be the servant of it all. And here in our context of this particular text, Jesus spells out that it's the humble one. It's the one like a little child. And you can see this in verse 4. Look at verse 4. "Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God." Now, understand something. We mentioned this last week, but he's not speaking of children per se. But he's using this idea of a child, and probably he had the child on his lap. He's using the child as an analogy of how God's people should live being little, live in humility, and that humility should be lived out. And so Jesus introduces them to this idea of humility by the constant use of this little word, little. We are to be the little ones. Do you understand that? The person that's born again, the child of God, ought to be the little ones. And that means completely dependent, unassuming, simply trusting, and taking our life's cues from the great one. In fact, the greatest one, Jesus Christ himself. Now remember with me in chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, we're taught, Jesus teaches us that we actually can give up our rights. We don't have to demand our rights. We don't have to demand that we get what we deserve. Instead, we can give up our rights in order that the gospel may be served to people. And then we saw in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus instructs us to be little. And to be little is to have a servant's heart, placing ourselves underneath others. But Jesus tells us, though, that this heart, this servant's heart, is actually a heart that is converted, a heart that's changed, that Jesus himself comes in and changes. In fact, he says this, "Unless you turn away from these thoughts of greatness, you actually won't even get into the kingdom of God." You see, we don't live in a way that promotes self. And these are very sobering words, and these are very difficult words. And last week, we saw that we were called to live little. by watching the way our lives affect those around us. We don't live in a way that makes it hard for people to do right around us. We don't lead people into sin, and we wage war on our own sin. We look at our own sin first, and we humble ourselves, and we're the very first ones to repent and to do as he says, that we believe into Jesus Christ. We depend on him. Now, as we mentioned last week, Jesus gets even clearer. And he begins to get more exact on how it means and what it means to live little. Living in humility becomes the way our lives demonstrate Christ. Scripture teaches us that the heart is converted, it's made new, it's transformed because of the very dwelling place of Christ himself. He is in us and we are in him. And it is by his great grace that this heart of pride that dwells within us is turned to Christ-filled, humble hearts. And so what that means is, as true believers, now we're called to care for the little. We're called to care for each other. You see, this text deals with how we treat little ones. And we've already said that this little ones really are us. And so verse 5 makes it clear that living little means that when we receive people who believe into Christ, we receive Jesus himself. The little, then, as we observe here, are people that are within the church body. People that are right here within the church body. What that means is, his point is that he is not speaking to people outside the church. He's not speaking to unbelievers here. He's speaking to people who are in Christ. He's speaking to his disciples. And his point is that they are exceedingly precious and very highly regarded in the view of our Lord. And we are to care for unbelievers, to be sure. But this text finds Jesus instructing us on how we treat each other in the church. So this is a very valuable piece of Matthew's writing as we look at what it is that we are to do and to care for each other. And the way that we care for one another speaks of our love for Christ. So this is big. This is huge. Watch this carefully. First of all, we care for the little, because the Father cares for them. Look with me again in verse 10, and you'll see this. You're going to see that because the Father's big story is what Matthew is writing about, it doesn't amaze us then that the Father then is the main character of this text. And so he's mentioned twice. He says, the face of my Father who is in heaven. And he talks about the Father giving of this kind of care for individuals. And that is the model out of which we then care. And he uses this kind of care by the use of the word one. And we'll see this in our text. He uses the word one again, and it speaks volumes of the love and the care that the Father has for his people. Look with me in verse 10. The one is the one of the littles. Do you see that in verse 10? See that you do not despise one of these little ones. And then we see in verses 12 and 13 that there is one who has wandered away. And then in verse 14, every single one is important to the Father. So this is an amazing emphasis that the Father cares for one. So we care for the little one because the Father cares for them. Now notice three things about this. First of all, we then hold each one in high regard. We hold each one in high regard. And we'll see this in the first part of verse 10. Jesus uses these words. He says, see that you do not despise. See to it, or literally take heed, or we could say, be warned, make sure, watch yourself here. And it's a pretty strong command here that he's given to you. A high regard means, then, that we do not despise one another. So he says, he gives a command here. See to it that you don't despise one another. Jesus had already made it clear that we don't mistreat any of God's little ones. And it would be better, he says, to have a large millstone hung around our neck and be tossed into the depths of the sea than to mistreat one of his little ones. So the idea here to despise is something that we need to find out what he's talking about. To despise means to think little of, to look down upon, to literally scorn or treat with contempt. And this is exactly what the disciples were guilty of doing. They looked down upon each other. They had been despising one another as they jockeyed for a position so as to who would be the greatest, even arguing amongst themselves. It's very much just like little children to argue amongst themselves. Isn't that right? Because they're assuming they were right. They're assuming their opinion mattered more than the other. And you know how this works, don't you? I mean, when one pushes themselves up, they do so at the expense of pushing someone else down. And this is how pride and self-affirming people usually work. It's the heart of self-righteousness. When we look to our own lives as the source of what is right, and when we make ourselves the final answer for life, it means by default, others around us aren't right. Others around us have flaws, but of course we don't. Others are wrong, but of course we're not wrong. Others don't get it, but of course we do get it. And this is what it means to despise someone. Despising people breeds envy, it breeds jealousy, it breeds resentment, and it belittles anyone who thinks different, who acts different, who looks different, and just is different. It breeds a kind of distrust amongst people. Why? Well, they're different from us. And we can't trust what they will do. We don't know what they will do. Why? Because they are different from us. It's a normal thing for unbelievers to despise a true follower of Jesus, but it is totally unlike the very nature of a transformed heart by Christ to look down on other believers who are transformed by the same Savior as you were. Your heart needed transformation. You needed to be saved from your sin. And by grace, you've been given repentance and faith in Christ. So what makes it that you are now on a higher level or a higher plane than anyone else who's been saved by that same grace through faith? What makes you so important that you look down on someone else? You see, the gospel has this kind of humbling effect on our hearts. So we hold other believers in high regard, and we don't despise them. We don't push them down in order for us to look great. The Father doesn't do that when he could. Instead, he gives us the grace to love one another and to care for one another. So we hold them in high regard. But notice secondly, the Father then holds each one in high regard. This is a beautiful picture. And what I want you to see this, because there's this passage, little tag, so to speak, on the last part of verse 10. And he says this, "For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now this little phrase that's been given here has been misconstrued by many to teach that each one of us has been given what's called a guardian angel. Traditionally, it's been said that there is at least one angel that is assigned to us to keep us safe, to guard over us, and to minister to us. But I think we can be honest with each other. We're not always kept safe, are we? So there's at least some question whether the guardian angel is always with us. I mean, was he just absent? Was he just not around when I stubbed my toe last week? Where was the guardian angel then? And this is what happens over time ideas like this float out there, but they're not necessarily within the pages of Scripture. Now, here's what I do want you to see. If you read the text carefully, you will see at least a little hint that there certainly are angels, and it's plural there, and these angels are in the presence of God the Father. In fact, it says that they're always there. So they can't be walking alongside us always if they're always in the presence of the Father. So it's interesting that perhaps inserting the word guardian here seems to be something that is maybe reading into the text rather than the text itself saying this. Now, what we know about angels and their work is that they are messengers and ministers of the Father himself, and they seek to do the bidding of the Father. And that means this, that what we see here is there's a sense of authority that is woven into this little phrase. Because notice what Jesus says here. He says, "For I tell you this." Do you see that? "For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father." And so what Jesus is saying is, how do we know that these little ones are so valued? Well, Jesus' point is because in heaven, there are angels, there are these ministering spirits who are aware of what is taking place on earth, and these little ones are being cared for by these angels, but they are in the presence of the Father which is in heaven. So God is ever aware of what these little ones are doing, and God has appointed these divine servants, those who occupy a place very near the throne, who themselves give their undivided attention to the Father in order to serve these little ones. And if God organizes his kingdom and administrates his care through these particular servants, how much more should we, as the people of God, who are also given this divine care, should we give attention to these little ones? In other words, the Father cares deeply for these little ones. And so should we. Now, notice with me that you'll see in your ESV that it goes from verse 10 to verse 12. Do you see that? And you'll see that. And in my version, there's a little number right there. And basically what that says is, if you go down and you see 10, some manuscripts add verse 11. And it says this, "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." For the Son of Man came to save the lost. Now, this is once again a textual variant that we find in the book of Matthew. It is something that we shouldn't fear. We don't have to be upset that somehow we don't have the whole Bible with us. We simply do have the Bible and the whole Bible with us. But the Bible translators are seeking to show the actual integrity of the Scriptures. And what they're saying here is that the earliest of manuscripts do not include this phrase in Matthew's gospel. So it is assumed that one translator may have included it in one of his own copies, and it just got copied from there. The truth is, we don't know. But we do know that Christ actually said it, because we have a parallel passage in Luke chapter 15. So today, I want to just include it for this. And verse 11 will say, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost," because it seems to fit well in the flow of what Matthew is saying as he remembered the story of Jesus' parable. And this is the point I want to make about this, that God sends angels to take care of the little ones. But here's the bigger point that Matthew wanted us to see. The Son, Jesus himself, comes intentionally to save the one. He came to seek and to save the one. And here's where the message of the Father's kindness becomes crystal clear. As good as it is that God administrates and organizes his kingdom for angels to bring his care to this lost one, here we see the Son is not content to merely administrate such kindness, but he steps in as part of the divine plan from before the foundations of the world to participate personally in the saving of that little one. And here's what that means. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. So from the smallest child to the oldest person and everyone in between, each one is important. Now, to illustrate this point, Jesus gives us another parable. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. So look at the parable with me. So the first thing I want us to see is that we care for these little ones because the Father deeply cares. We don't despise them. We care for those little ones. Why? Because God has unique angels to take care of the little ones. But he also sends Jesus, his son, who dies and seeks those little ones as well. So notice then this parable. We care for the little because the Father cares like a good shepherd. And this, of all times for us to visit this particular text, this is a great time for us because I think all of us could use a little bit of the good shepherd right about now. The love of Christ is illustrated by something very common and very remarkable. The tender care of Christ is illustrated not as a mighty warrior or like a great king in Revelation who would lead a numberless army, but instead he speaks now and he employs the use of the language of a shepherd. And God is always delighted to employ the language of a shepherd to communicate truth about himself to us. And there is something very serene and very quieting about the scene of a shepherd with his sheep. I don't know if you have ever been to Scotland, but if you've been to Scotland, you know what I mean. There are approximately 5.3 million people in Scotland, as I have learned and read about this week. But there are approximately 6.57, almost 6.6 million sheep. And there is a text about sheep and shepherding in Psalm 23 that perhaps everyone in the world knows about that particular psalm because it's the most well-known psalm of the book of Psalms. But the idea of sheep and a shepherd is a theme that's woven into the pages of Scripture over and over. We've seen it already used in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when Jesus had such compassion on the crowds that he saw, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So this was a parable drawn right out of life as each of these disciples knew it. And so Jesus uses this parable to specifically teach each of us just how the Father cares for all of his little children. And so notice, first of all, that the Father cares individually for the one. Individually, he cares for the one. Now, one of the realities of a good shepherd, I'm told, is that they know the names of their sheep. They know them very, very well. In fact, Jesus says this in John 10, 14. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. There's a personal care unlike anything we've ever seen between the Creator and the created. In fact, John 10, 3 says that the Father calls his sheep by name. Now, we have seen this already in the life of Matthew himself. Jesus looked at him and said to him, Matthew, follow me. Now, this particular man had 100 sheep, and he knew it. And he knew each one of them. And yet, he also knew that one of them was gone. He noticed. Here was a lost sheep. Here was a wandering sheep that God was calling to himself, and he brought him to himself by and through Jesus. You see, today, if you are truly a child of God who has experienced the transformed and converted heart that Matthew speaks of here, it is simply because the Father has called you by name. Think about that for a moment. The Creator of the universe calls you by name. The Father cares individually for this sheep. One of them goes astray, And does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Very, very important. He cares individually for the one. But notice secondly, the Father knows each little one. The whole analogy using sheep itself is really saying how little we are. I've never taken care of sheep, nor have I actually been around them extensively, but I've been told that sheep are very intellectually challenged. That's the right way to say it. But I've also heard words like stupid or dumb associated with sheep. And here's where, honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, we must come in and to understand and realize that this kind of honesty doesn't come to our hearts unless our hearts are changed from within. We don't literally view ourselves like sheep. We think we're lions. We think that we're mountain goats. We're animals with great strength and great courage. But the analogy here is that God's people are little. They're humble. I love what Psalm 103:14 says, that he knows how we are formed and he remembers that we are dust. You see, we are the little ones. We are small. We're not strong. We are weak. And this coronavirus has done nothing but accentuate our inabilities. And it brings out our weaknesses. And the Father knows that each one of us are little. That should bring you comfort. It should also cause you to run to the Father. The Father knows each little one. And then thirdly, I want you to see out of this that the Father seeks the one who has strayed. This is breathtaking. It is something that angelic beings go to work on our behalf. Then this should astound us even more to know that here's the idea that God himself searches with care and diligence, and he does so until he finds us. The mountains that are listed here, given here, I've been told are not like the mountains that we are used to here. They're not lush and green hills surrounded by a few trees, but instead, these are sharp edges. These are vicious crevices where danger lurks. They're a very rugged environment, and on every level, it is steep and jagged edges across these hills. But this picture here is one who risks it all to search and to find. It's a very clear picture of what Jesus himself was about to do in humanly risking everything, putting it all on the line, his very life for the sake of many, but certainly for the sake of one, for the sake of you, for the sake of me. And this is what makes the gospel so remarkable. This is what's so astonishing about the gospel, that God himself would come and rescue a sheep who has wandered off. The picture of the sheep wandering astray is the picture of what happened in Eden. God placed us in this perfect environment, and we turned our backs. And we turned our backs on all that God had given to us. And we said, no, I want our own way. And that made it so that we were expelled from Eden. And what does God do? God in his kindness sets immediately in place, literally from before the foundations of the world, he sets in place a redeemer, Jesus Christ, who would come and seek us and find us. So the Father seeks the one who has strayed. Notice fourthly, the Father rejoices in finding the lost little one. If you've ever been on the parenting side of a difficulty when a child has been lost, then you'll kind of get the feel of what it is that is kind of going on here. Maybe your child was lost in a mall, or God forbid, if you should leave your child somewhere and drive off. You know then when that child is found that there is a bit of a mixed bag of emotions when that child is found. One is certainly a kind of elation because the child has been found, but there's also a sense of anger, maybe mixed with frustration and incredulity that he or she would be so unthinking as to walk away and not be where they should be. Isn't that kind of how it is? And maybe you were so frustrated and you were so angry, you said some things that maybe revealed that anger or revealed that frustration. Is this what God does? Is this the picture that is given to us here? No, my friend. Look carefully at verse 12 again. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search? And if he finds it, truly I say unto you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. There's a beautiful picture here. God rejoices. Now there's another text, I think, that helps us in understanding what this kind of rejoicing is like. And I submit to you that we know very little of this kind of care that is mentioned here by this good shepherd. So Luke 15 tells us the same story, but it includes two other stories. And Luke tells us the stories that deal with something that was lost in each of those stories. There's the story of the lost sheep, just like this story. There's the story of the lost coin. And finally, there's the story of the lost son, or what we would say is the prodigal son. And that last story illustrates clearly the heart of God through the father of the prodigal. Because here was a son who had everything, yet turned his back on all of it for what Scripture calls he gave himself to riotous living. And this is simply living for one's own will and one's own way and one's own lust. And this son gave himself to his own rule. But then this son comes to his senses and he's found in a pigsty. And he turns again to come back home. And what is interesting here is it highlights the loving, caring father that is pictured. Really, it's the picture of God. And the father is seen standing there waiting for that son to come home. But meanwhile, there's another son. And this son is supposed to be the good guy. He's supposed to be the one who actually goes out in the fields, and he's the one that is there, faithful to the Father. But what we find out is that his heart really is filled with self-righteousness, and he despises the other son. Scripture tells us that he was in the fields, and when the prodigal returns, he came off the field and he was angry and really quite furious because the father was so over the top in showing kindness to this prodigal son. But this is the illustration of what it means to despise a little one. He looked down on his brother as if the prodigal son was so much worse in sin than his own self-righteous of his own heart. It's often that way, isn't it? The prodigal returns and the father does nothing but rejoices in a really an almost giddy sense. And so the father responds to the anger of the second son with the words that are found in Luke chapter 15 verse 32. And he says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You see, this is the heart of God the Father who cares deeply, who goes in and takes the little one who was in death, who was completely lost, who couldn't help himself. And the Father delights to not just restore, but to make reconciliation possible. And this is the Father who cares deeply, who will save and rejoice with great joy And this is the grand picture of redemption. It's the grand picture of salvation. And salvation and redemption is a return to home. You see, the true conversion of a heart is not just freedom from hell. It is the free entrance into the unabated presence of God. It's in the big picture, it's the return to Eden, where God is going to remake the heavens and the earth, and he's going to once again place his human beings, his little ones, his redeemed ones, and place them back into the state of perfection, where his glory will be forever celebrated and seen. This is something for which we too should care about for each of those around us. It should grieve our souls when little ones wander off. It should rip our hearts when we see people who are a part of a congregation that claims to know Jesus and they walk away from the truth. It should rip our hearts out. The father's care comes after the child and rejoices when he comes home. But notice finally with me that the father's care is very effective. And I want you to see this in verse 14. Let me read this text. "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, Matthew in this verse gets a little bit theological with his readers. It'd be very easy to think from a human standpoint about this lost sheep or this lost son, the prodigal, that the son would go away and never come back and the father's love would remain frustrated. But that's not how it works. Here, the one who is lost is now found. And what is here is what some people, some theologians have called the perseverance of the faith. Because this is something that should fill our hearts with great assurance for the true child of God, that those he calls to himself will be saved, and they will be saved to the very end. And the idea of the doctrine of the perseverance of the faith means that no one has been called who will perish, but all who have been called will come and experience eternal life. In fact, John 10 says it best. We go back to what John says in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then he points to the Father and he says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now get the picture. I love how one writer puts it. And he says this, quote, "I call this the clenching of the nails." I didn't know what that was, but he goes on to explain. The first nail, the clenching of the nails, just as the carpenter drives nails through two pieces of wood, and then he bends the points of the nails over sideways into the wood. It is a way to secure the joint. It is a way to secure both pieces come together. And he goes, the first nail is the phrase, "I give them eternal life." He gives his lost one eternal life. It's a beautiful picture. It is a way to secure our life when he gives us the eternal life. And then it says this, "They shall never perish." And that is the first clenching of the first nail. That's the first pounding back that nail and bending it back. And then he goes, the second nail, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." That's the second nail. And he says, the second clench is this, that "My Father who's given to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And there you have it, secured, two boards together, because it's the Father who has done the work. You see, my friend, our security and our assurance of our salvation is never found in looking inward at our own works. The disciples were worshiping at the altar of their own works. They were looking at their own offerings to God for their sin. Who would be the greatest? Would it be me? I've done great works. Would it be you? No. I've done greater works than you. And Christ here shows his greatness. And the Father is the one who is ultimately the greatest. Jesus points to the Father. But then Christ will show his greatness because of his perfect work on behalf of lost, sin-filled people who are weak, who are desperate, and who are without hope. You see, my friend, our eternal hope cannot be found by looking inward. Our hope is found only by looking to Jesus, who would bear our sin on the tree. And by his grace, by his gift of eternal life, through faith that he offers us, we are given his perfect righteousness. And he rejoices to do so. Paul would later write, because of what he saw coming, he endured the cross. And so he went to the cross because he understood that he was saving that one. You see, his work on our behalf brings us salvation, and it becomes the basis out of which we live and care for each other. We then, as believers, are called to care for the little by doing three things that I want to finish our time together this morning. Number one, gladly, we're called to care for the little by gladly serving others out of the generous kindness that we have been served. Later on, we're going to talk about what it means to be forgiven. And Paul writes that we forgive because Christ has forgiven us. We see the grace that God has given to us. It humbles us. And we give each other grace. Especially at a time like this where there's pandemic, where our nerves are on edge. You can see it on Facebook, people bickering back and forth. My friend, as a child of God, know we can care for one another by gladly serving others out of the generous kindness out of which we've been served. And secondly, we serve and care for the little by holding each person in higher regard than we do for ourselves. We care for others and we lift them in higher regard than we care for ourselves. That's written all throughout Scripture. We don't care for them and despise them. We hold them in high regard and we give them the respect that the Father gives them. And then thirdly, we care for the little by serving in and serving through humility of Christ within us. You see, my friend, it is vital that we live this way within the framework of the church. My friend, nowhere should it be more particular than to see the people of God living in humility and care for one another and caring this way. We do so because the Father cares deeply for little ones. And the Father is the great shepherd and teaches us how to care for them individually and to grant them eternal life. He's granted us eternal life. We can care for others in that same grace. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for this great love that we see in Jesus. Thank you for this great picture of a heavenly Father who sends his only begotten Son into the world to be condemned in order that he would carry to the cross our sin in order that we might be made righteous. God, you have cared for little ones like me. You've cared for little ones within the framework of the church, those who have been born again. And I pray that, Father, we too would love one another and care for the little ones of the church, just like you have cared for us. That we would serve one another, that we would risk it all to love and to meet the needs of each other, to love this way because you have loved us this same way. Oh, Father, work this humility, work this love into our own hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I look forward to being with you again on Wednesday. Wednesday we'll meet together, we'll talk about God's goodness again, and we'll pray together. But hear these words from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you this week.